song will be number 223. Number 223.
Certainly my pleasure to be here this afternoon or this evening to begin this series of meetings. Been a little while since I've been here, and I'm very happy to be here tonight and glad to have my wife Pat with me. It's been a long time since she has been to this congregation. Lots of things have changed. I like your appearance of the building. You've done a lot of hard work, and it doesn't even look like the same place. And I'm thrilled to see that you're interested in the appearance of the building. You know, as we begin our meeting, I would like to just kind of begin on a very simple note. And that is the Christian life. Living the Christian life. Christianity in practice. In Christianity in movement. What do we see when we see a Christian? That's what I want to talk about for a little while tonight. The Christian life, if you see it, when you see it in the life of someone, is absolutely beautiful to see. Really is. The character of the Master himself being imitated by an individual causes a tremendous change to come over him. I don't have reference to just everybody. I don't have reference to everybody who just calls themselves a Christian, but I'm talking about somebody who has heard the Word of God, who believes it, repented of their sins, confessed their faith in Christ, and was baptized in water for the remission of sins. That's who I'm talking about. That's what the Bible says as a way that we obey the gospel and become a Christian. I know there's a lot of people who believe that we live in a Christian nation, so to speak. And so that makes us Christians. Unfortunately, that's not true. I'm glad that people think of the United States as a Christian nation, but really, this is the way that we become a Christian. And I don't want to offend anybody, and if you're here tonight and you find that shocking, I'm sorry, and talk to me after services, if you will, and we'll go further into this. I'm talking about people who have been raised to walk in newness of life. So what is the Christian life? Let's just begin at an obvious spot. Let's just suppose that we know nothing. What is the Christian life? Well, let me say first of all that it is a brand new life. Unlike anything else that you will ever see. It's not like any other kind of life that you could choose. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, you know, we've heard this for years, but when you consider this verse in comparison to the passage that's found in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, let me just turn over there and read that. 1 Corinthians 6, and I'm going to begin at verse 9, I believe it is. This particular, you know, the first time you think about this is a little bit shocking. Listen to this. I can find it. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 9. Listen to this. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Wow, what a list, huh? But listen to verse 11. "And such were some of you." Notice the past tense. "Such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." We are washed in baptism. And this means we are sanctified, which means we are acceptable in the sight of God. We are justified, which means that whatever sins we have been guilty of, we are found innocent of that now, because the Lord washes them away, they're gone. That's literally what it means to be justified. And that's what happens when from the heart we obey the plan of salvation as we're looking at this evening. Now, when you consider what Paul just said, and then the fact that Paul said, if we are in Christ, we are a new creature, and old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. When you consider that Paul talks about these brethren in Corinth, and he lists this long list of really, really serious sins. Some of these things that Paul talks about are just really pretty bad. Not that all sin isn't bad. But in the Gentile world, the sins that Paul dealt with were common. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, that sort of thing. That was the order of the day. I've been to Corinth. I've been to some of the other cities. And it's obvious that they lived a completely flagrant, opposite lifestyle to what we find in the scriptures. Those people were just accustomed to people living ungodly lives. That's just the way it was. I saw a bathhouse over there, and it was pretty obvious that this place was not a place that you and I would want to go if we were there. That is, if it were still in operation. Now, you know, when you consider that Paul said these people were guilty of all of these things, and then he says, such were some of you. And that gives me hope, because those people in Corinth that were now clean, justified, acceptable in God's sight, had at one time been guilty of all of those sins. Paul would not have mentioned it if those sins had not at some time been commonplace among those very people. So this proves to you the power of the gospel, and it proves what the gospel and obedience to Christ can do for us when we really get into it. Well, Christianity then is a brand new life. It also is wearing a new name. You know, Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 62 and verse 2, and he said, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. This is hundreds of years before Jesus ever came into this world in the flesh. Now, he was here in the spirit. Paul refers to him as the rock. But at any rate, hundreds of years before the Lord came into the world in the flesh, he tells us that we're going to live or wear a completely new name. Well, what is that name? If you look at Acts 11 and verse 26, the Bible says, now the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So that's the new name. Until the Christians there began to use that name, it apparently was a name that was not known in the world. But today, thank the Lord, it is a name that is pretty well known. It's the wearing of a new name. Let me just say a couple of things about our name. You know, 100 years ago, when I was a teenage boy, I can remember my father coming to me and telling me, you know, son, I wish you'd be careful where you go and what you do and how you behave yourselves. He said, you know, we've tried really hard to give you a good name, a name that stands for honesty, Christianity, righteousness, something that's worthwhile. Be careful that you don't get out and in a moment of carelessness besmirch what we've worked so hard to let you have. You know what I thought about that? It went in this side and right out that side. Young people don't pay much attention to that kind of advice, but we should. And you know, here's the interesting thing about it. When our children were born, mine and Pat's, guess what? I found myself making the same speech to them as my father made to me. And I don't know whether they listened any better than I did, but you know, as parents, you want your children to be respectable. You want your children to be upstanding. And righteous people. That's what we want. That's what we intend when we bring children into the world. So it's the wearing of a new name, and we need to be very, very careful. I want to tell you a little story, and this may seem a little shocking. Did you know that there was a time? Now, some of you who are young will find this hard to believe. Did you know there was a time when Church of Christ people didn't go to movies? That's right. They didn't go to movies. They didn't go to dances. They didn't even go to rodeos. My older brother told me that when he was a young man, a young teenager, he said sometimes Dad would be out of town in a meeting, and he said some of the boys and I would find a way to town. We lived out in the country. And he said we'd go to the movies, and we'd watch a Western or something like that, probably very innocent by today's world. But he said every time we'd go, in the middle of all of it, they would have what they called intermission. And the lights would come up, and everybody would get up and go get popcorn. And he said, when that would happen, I would sink way down in my seat because I knew that everybody there knew who my dad was. It was a small town. And he said, I did not want him to find out that that's where I was. What he was saying and not even realizing was that he realized wherever he went, he took his name with him. The name King stands for Church of Christ. All the way back to the Restoration, our family came out in the Church of Christ. And so remember, when you go somewhere, when you behave in a certain way, you take your physical name with you, and that reflects on your parents. But even more concerning is the fact that when, as a Christian, you go somewhere that you ought not to go, you take the Lord's name with you. That's really serious. We just don't have the right to treat the Lord's name in a lighthearted way or to profane it in any way after what he did for us. We just don't have that right. So consider the fact that as a Christian, as you live the Christian life, you're wearing a new name, not your physical name given to you by your parents, but your spiritual name given to you by your Heavenly Father. You know, it's also a new attitude, though, and a new kind of speech. In Colossians 4 and verse 6, and this verse really continues to be exciting to me. In Colossians 4 and verse 6, the apostle said, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. Now, you know, this congregation has elders, deacons, and as such, you have to be very careful how you treat other people. When you have a situation arise in the congregation, as you inevitably are going to time, it's very important that not only the elders, but all of us know that when we go to talk to somebody, it's important what we say and how we say it. Notice that Paul says, let your speech be always with grace. Now, that's a little bit obscure because we don't use the term grace today except in reference to the kindness or the unmerited favor of our Father in heaven. But the word grace there can be translated kindness. Kindness. It's, you know, it's funny. When we think of the grace of God, it isn't anything we deserve. None of us really deserve what the Lord has done for us. I mean, if he gave us what we deserve, we all would be lost. But for the blood of Christ and our obedience to the gospel, we can escape all of that. And so Paul says, let your speech be with kindness. So when I go to talk to somebody, when you come to talk to me, if I've done something that you think is wrong, and you approach me about that, you have the right and the responsibility to approach me and try to convict me of my sin. That's what you need to do. But you need to be careful how you say it. Because you can either choose to bring me back to the way of right or turn me against the way of right, and I might be lost. So Paul says, let it always be with kindness and then seasoned with salt. You know, when I was a young man, I really didn't understand what this meant. Seasoned with salt, and I would think, how in the world do you season what you say with salt? Well, you know, salt can be used in more than one way, as you know. If you get it into a wound or if you get it into your eye, you're very unhappy about that. But salt, I think in the way Paul uses it, is intended to be used from the standpoint of preservative. As a little boy, I can remember watching my grandfather when it was time to butcher hogs. And afterwards, he would rub that meat down. He and my grandmother would rub that meat down with salt. Then they would hang it up in the smokehouse and begin to smoke it. And we boys would say, "Why do you rub salt all over the meat?" And he would patiently say, "So that it will cure it and it will hold it. It will keep it good. And we can have this meat all winter long." Well, that's the way salt is in our speech. It keeps it good. It helps us preserve the person we're talking to rather than spoil it. If you take the salt away from that meat without refrigeration, the meat spoils. And so by the same token, Paul is telling us that we need to be careful that when we talk to people, whatever it is about, our speech needs to be kind and it needs to be seasoned with this preservative that Christians should have a ready supply of. He says that you may know how you ought to answer every man. So important. Our Christian life even involves a new kind of speech, a new attitude toward our neighbor. In Matthew 22 and verse 39, this is an interesting thing. Jesus was approached, and I love these little incidents in his life. He was approached by a Pharisee who was a lawyer. He had just been putting the Sadducees to rest, and they were just taking turns trying to attack him. And so this Pharisee lawyer came to him, and he said, "Master, what is the greatest commandment, or what is the great commandment in the law?" Now, you know what that was all about. They were hoping that they could get him to say this is or that is, and then they could somehow argue with him and try to make him look like a fool. Their whole purpose in every conversation that they had, or almost every conversation that they had with him, was always to discredit him and make him appear less than what he was. But Jesus read their thoughts. He said, "The first and great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." You can read that in Deuteronomy 6, I believe it is. And he said, "The second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." You can read that in Leviticus. And he said, "Upon these two hang all the law and the prophets." Now, I suppose you probably know what the law and the prophets are. The Old Testament begins with, you know, the Genesis account. And the law and the prophets is just about everything else. So essentially what Jesus is saying is all of the Old Testament hangs on this. This is what it's all about. And here's what Jesus is saying, if I understand him correctly. If you love the Lord like you should, if you treat the Lord like you should, and if you love your neighbor as yourself, guess what? All of those negative commands in the Ten Commandments become superfluous, because you're not going to mistreat anybody. You love him just as much as you do yourself, so you're not going to mistreat. You won't steal from him. You won't take his wife away from him. You won't steal his chickens or his cows. You won't, speak badly about his name in town, because you love him just like you love yourself. You'll protect yourself, so you'll protect your neighbor. And then if you love the Lord like you should, you'll always do what he tells you to do. So you don't need to worry about the Lord telling you, "Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, and thou shalt not kill." Well, you wouldn't think of doing such a thing. And this is why Jesus says, upon these two hang all the law and the prophets. Quite a preacher, wasn't he? I mean, he just unfolded this in front of these people. And as Linwood used to say, this Pharisee lawyer looked like Ned in the first reader. He didn't have anywhere to go, and he didn't have anything to say. Well, it is a brand new attitude toward our neighbor, and even a new spirit toward our enemy. In Matthew 5 and verse 44, Jesus said, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Well, this is an interesting thing. How in the world do you love an enemy? Well, this is not the kind of love that you have for your wife. This is not the kind of love that you have for your children. This is what scholars call agape love. And it's the kind of love that you have for somebody in the sense that while you may not appreciate them personally, you may not enjoy being around them, but you don't want them to be lost. And you'll do whatever you can to help them go to heaven. That's the way you love an enemy. You don't want him to go to hell. And so you'll go out of your way to help him, to study with him, to encourage him, whatever the case may be. If you can help him, you'll do that. You love your enemies in that way. You bless your enemies in that way. And it always makes me feel good to hear people pray in the public prayer for our enemies, if we have such, that they will be treated well and that perhaps reconciliation can take place. It's a new business and a social rule. In Matthew 7 and verse 12, Jesus said, "Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them." Get this? "For this is the law and the prophets." A similar thing that Jesus said in Matthew 22. This is the law and the prophets. Is Jesus saying that the golden rule was a part of the Old Testament law? No, not really. A part of the Old Testament law was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Somebody hurts you, you hurt them. But Jesus says, whatever you would have people do to you, that's what you do to them. We call it the golden rule. Because you don't want anybody to mistreat you, you don't mistreat them. Somebody said a while back, the way that really works in the world today is usually those that have the gold get to make the rules. But that's not the way the Lord meant it. He meant for us to treat others like we would have ourselves to be treated. And let me just say this before we move on. It's a brand new way to spend the Lord's day. I'm just absolutely appalled sometimes by the lackadaisical way that some of the Lord's people treat the Lord's day, even to the point of forsaking it. The Apostle Paul wrote in Hebrews 10 and verse 25, and he said, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." I don't have the time to go into all of that. But Jesus is saying, Paul is saying, that we must not forsake the assembly. There's apostolic command. But in Acts 20 and verse 7, you have apostolic example, where the Bible says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." So, whatever we do, don't profane the Lord's day. Don't forsake the Lord's day. When the doors open for the church on the Lord's day, we need to be here. That's what it's all about. And it's got to be a heartbreaking thing to the Lord to see his people sometimes just abuse the Lord's day. That's the day his son died for us. We just dare not do that sort of thing. The poet said one time, "I wish there were some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches and all our selfish grief could be dropped like an old shabby coat at the door and never put on again." Do you know that is literally the case with the gospel? Do you know that when you obey this plan right here, when you finally have been baptized into Christ, those old sins that the Lord has been holding against you, did you know they're gone? They're just gone. I'm going to take just a minute and tell you something that's so important. In the Old Testament, there was a day that came about once a year, and it was called the Day of Atonement. It's something that I think is not really very well understood by our people. But on that day, rather than having just a single sacrifice that would be killed, as was always the case, on that day there were two. One was killed and offered as usual, but the other one, after the priest put his hands on the head of that animal and confessed the sins of Israel over it, that animal was turned loose, often a goat. That animal was turned loose, and the Bible teaches us that it was be led out into the wilderness by the arm of a strong man. There it would be turned loose. Now, when you just read that, if you don't understand what it signifies and what the antitype is for it, it's pretty amazing. You think, why in the world would God have an animal turned loose and yet it's considered some sort of a sacrifice? Let me tell you why. It's one of the most beautiful thoughts you'll ever find. That portrayed and that prefigured, it pointed toward the time in which we live today. Our sins, when we are forgiven, our sins today, when we're baptized, are not remembered again next year as it was in those days. In the Day of Atonement, no matter how many sacrifices you had offered before that time, on that day, God would remember all those sins again. And the reason was that Paul said the blood, it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so it couldn't be a lasting thing. And when you read in the Old Testament of forgiveness of sins or something like that, understand that the word forgiveness is used in a ceremonial sense. It's not really forgiveness. It's forgiveness for the time. But later, God remembered them again. But on that day, that animal was taken out there and turned loose, and that animal became anonymous to all Israel. Nobody knew where it came from. Somebody might walk through the town or through the woods and find that animal, not knowing where it came from, put a rope on him and take him home. It became anonymous. And do you know that if we have done this and if we've lived a faithful Christian life, on the day of judgment, those sins that we have been forgiven of, I mean truly forgiven, forevermore forgiven, those sins will not be mentioned to us. They will be anonymous to us. Now, I'm not saying you won't have some sins that you'll have to answer for, but those sins that was originally forgiven, they're gone. Just like that animal was turned loose and became anonymous, your sins are gone and become anonymous to you. It's absolutely one of the most beautiful types you'll ever read about in the Old Testament. Well, our life has to be a Christ-centered life. If we're going to live the Christian life successfully, it has to be lived that way. In Philippians 1 and verse 21, the apostle said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Later in verse 23, I think it was, he said, "To depart and to be with Christ is far better." Why would he say that? Well, I think there's probably two reasons. Number one, Christ was the Lord of his life, and he would do anything in the world to be with him. But secondly, I think the Apostle Paul already knew what was going to be on the other side. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe it is, you'll read that where Paul talks about he knew a man above 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. You remember that. And Paul saw things and heard things that, well, was just unreal. And he wasn't allowed to tell it. But whatever it was that Paul saw and heard made him so anxious to go that it was just unbelievable. And let me go out on a limb and say that I think if you and I could look out over the future and see what is on the other side, if we could see what it's going to be like on the other side of this life, I'm sure that we'd want to be anxious to go too. It's got to be great. It's got to be wonderful. To see those old timers again, to hear each other, to visit with each other, to talk about old times, to talk about being saved and redemption, that's just got to be tremendous. Well, Christ has to be the center of our life. And I remember reading a story years ago, probably in school, about Admiral Byrd, who made his first expedition to the South Pole. It was a wild and woolly place at that time, as I guess it still is. And he decided to leave his little isolated hut one day and go out for a brief period of exploration. And one of those quick storms came up, and he became completely lost. He couldn't see the hut. He couldn't see more than a few feet ahead of him. He had a staff with him, and he stuck that staff down in the snow and tied a bandana around the top of it that he had around his neck to try to keep warm. And he said, "I would walk a few steps away from that staff until I could almost not see the bandana. And then I would look all around, and when I didn't see it, I would retrace my steps and take a different direction from the staff." And he said, I forget if it was on the second or third or fourth, whatever it was. Soon, though, he stumbled upon his hut and found it. The moral to the story, a true story, I understand, is that he found his hut and was not lost forever. That is, didn't die in the storm because he had a point of reference. Now, you know, all of us have to have a point of reference. If you're talking about English, it might be the rules of grammar. If you're talking about mathematics, it might be the decimal point. But I want to tell you something. As a Christian, if you're going to have Christ as the center of your life, Christ has to be that center. He has to be the decimal point. He has to be the rules of grammar. And everything has to always go back to Him and then move outward from that. Christ has to be the center of our life. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, Peter said, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps." In 1 Corinthians 11 and 1, he said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So as Paul follows Christ, we follow Paul. Because wherever Christ goes, that's where we're going to go. Let me hurry. There is a growth to be made as we live the Christian life. There has to be. It's so disappointing to see people sometimes, and I have seen some, as I'm sure you have. Somebody comes into the church, and maybe they start trying to teach. And you know, year after year goes by, and they just don't ever seem to know anymore. They just don't ever seem to improve. And you know, I'm thinking of a fellow right now. You can hear him teach a chapter. Even after we have studied it together, the men get together on Tuesday nights at home, in a private home, and we study the chapter that's going to be taught that next Wednesday night. And we've gone over these things. And he doesn't seem to get it. And when he gets up to teach it, it's almost like he didn't know anything about it. It just doesn't seem to improve, and that's disappointing. It really is. It's hard to put up with that when you know that he should know better. There's growth to be made. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, Peter said, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." Just like an infant just instinctively learns to love and desire its mother's milk, that's the way we're supposed to be as Christians when we obey the gospel. Somehow we need to instill that in our hearts, that we want to be like those babies are. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, Peter said, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoso lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he's been purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." Listen. "For if you do these things," talking about those seven Christian graces that I just quoted to you, "if you do these things, you shall never fall." So how do you live a successful Christian life? Take this book right here and put it in your heart. Learn it. Live by it. Live the way it says. And that's the way that you live the Christian life. And Peter said, if you'll do that, you'll never fall. Now, I don't understand that means that we'll never make a mistake, but we'll never fall away from the church. We'll never fall away from God. So there has to be growth to be made, whether it's knowledge or whatever it might be. You know, I hesitate to tell this little story because it's kind of amusing, but it does really illustrate the point. We really need to grow in diplomacy too. You know what diplomacy is? It's the ability to take care of a serious problem successfully, without offending somebody, without driving somebody away. And the story was told of a lady who went to a party, I guess you would call it, and she wanted to be really well known in the community. She hadn't lived there long, and she was doing her best to make herself known among, you know, the doctors and the attorneys and the high society people in that community. And she was standing there talking to a renowned doctor at some dinner party, I think it was. And there was a fellow that walked in the building across the way that was, she thought, just uncommonly homely. And she said to the doctor, "I wonder, doctor, could you tell me who that perfectly horrible-looking man is over there?" And he looked and he said, "I can, madam. That man is my brother." She said, "Oh, of course, how silly in me not to have seen the resemblance." Totally missed the idea of tactfulness and diplomacy. We need to develop that. And it isn't that difficult. It takes practice, but we can develop that, and we can do better as time goes on. Let me also say that if you're going to live the Christian life, there has to be a fight fought. You're not going to live the Christian life and really live it and stick to it, as the Bible says, without sometimes having to fight a fight. I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about spiritually. The time may come when you have to stand up to somebody who just thinks it's all a farce. And you have to tell those people, listen, this is who I am. That's how I live. That's the way I am. Sometimes there is a fight to be fought. And when you become a Christian, you align yourself with Christ. Either you do or you don't. We need to be careful that we do that. Let me also mention hurriedly that in the Christian life, there are burdens to be borne. You know, several years ago, I heard a young preacher at one of our big meetings, 4th of July, I think it was. He got up and he was preaching, actually did a pretty good job. And he was talking, he was extending the invitation. And he said, you know, if there's one here tonight who has never obeyed the gospel, he said, I want you to come forward tonight and be baptized. He said, I'll tell you what. He said, if you'll come forward and be baptized, he said, the Lord will just take, he'll lay those mountains flat and you can just walk right up into glory land. Well, now, wouldn't that be nice if that were so? But obviously it isn't. If you look at the apostles, did he lay their mountains flat? No. All but John died a violent death. If you look at the early Christians, did they walk right up into glory land? No. Thousands upon thousands were killed in horrific ways because they were Christians. There's burdens to be borne. It won't always be peaches and cream, as my dad used to tell me. There are times that it's going to be tough. It won't be pleasant, not always. I read of an ant. You know, Solomon said, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Makes me remember our son Lance when he was just probably first grade. I heard him come in one day and he said, Mom, did you know that if an ant was as big as a human, he could throw a ball to the moon? I don't remember what she said to him, but ants are really something to watch. They do incredible things. It is said that this ant was struggling along, carrying a piece of straw that was much bigger than he was. Struggling along, and he came to a crack in the earth that to him must have seemed like the Grand Canyon, and said he walked around in a circle two or three times as though he were trying to figure out, I'm sure this is just a story, as though he were trying to figure out what to do. And finally, it is said that he maneuvered that piece of straw over the crack. Then he walked over the straw, picked it up on the other side, and made his way on. Well, the moral of the story, whether it is true or not, I can't say, but the moral of the story is simply that sometimes the problems that you have can become bridges to progress. And I will say this. I think, in fact, I know the Bible indicates that the problems you have now, the situations you go through now that just seem to break your heart and lay you low, once you have gone through those problems, you are better than you ever would have been before. You are stronger than you ever would have been before. I can give you scripture for that, and I might before the meeting is done. But we need to thank God for our problems and for our trials because they make us better. They strengthen us and make us better than we ever would have been. Finally, in closing tonight, the Christian life, unlike any other life, is a life in which we learn how to die. Now that seems strange, but that's true. I don't care what other kind of life that you want to consider. It doesn't teach you how to die. I read one time that a young lady, a young girl, was terminally ill and was lying in the bed, and the doctor came and saw her and realized that the end was near. He whispered to her mother that there was nothing more he could do. The young lady overheard him. And it said that she said to her mother, she said, Mom, you taught me how to dance, You taught me to dress well and make everything match. You taught me to conduct myself orderly in the world. But, Mom, you never taught me how to die. Well, I want to tell you something. As a Christian, you learn how to die. We learn how to die in the triumph of a living faith. And we know that beyond this life, it's not just emptiness and nothingness. But beyond this life is a life that is beyond anything we can even imagine. It's worth it all. It's worth it all. You know, these things are just so important. You can learn how to die as a Christian. Well, I wonder tonight, are you here and not a child of God? Have you heard the word of God? Do you believe it? Are you willing to repent of your sins and confess Jesus Christ before this audience as the Son of God and then be baptized for the remission of sins? You know, when you confess Christ before an audience, today, if you do that, if you were to do that tonight, for instance, we would all gather around you and pat you on the back, hug your neck probably, tell you what a wonderful thing you've done. But do you realize that in the days that this was written in the New Testament, for people to stand up in a public place and confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God might very well cost them their lives? It wasn't anything that you did lightheartedly then, because it might cost you everything. But they did it. And the church grew faster then than it ever has since. Think about that. Are you a Christian? Tonight you need to be one. What a great way to start our meeting. If you've done some things that you know now are wrong, and you're sorry about that, and you would like to ask the brethren here to pray with you and for you on your behalf, we'd be happy to do that based upon your repentance and your confession of that sin. While we stand and while we sing.